To the saints in Christ at Colossae,
all things have been created through him and for him,
the firstborn over all creation.
He is before all things, and by him all things hold together.
All things have been created through him and for him.
Entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ.
And when you were dead in trespasses,
he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses,
nailing it to the cross.
And your life is hidden with Christ in God, holy, faultless, and blameless before him.
Continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith.
He is the image of the invisible God.
All things have been created through him and for him.
He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead.
We proclaim him,
which is Christ in you, the hope of glory,
so that we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ.
Well, good morning, Riverview. It's good to be with all of you. My name's Tony. I'm one of the pastors here. You don't see me around Holt as much, as I am actually the venue director over at our Westside venue. It's pretty crazy to think we have been doing ministry on the Westside now for 3.5 years. Now, yeah, I know many of you were really instrumental in praying for us as we were launching into that venue in September of 2015, and I just wanted to take a moment to say thank you. It has been an awesome, awesome ride, and we're just going to keep riding that wave as we keep doing ministry out in the West Side. Keep praying for us. There's a lot of gospel work happening and a lot of lives being changed. So thank you so much for that. You know, one of the most memorable days of my life was when I turned 16 and my parents took me up to the Secretary of State to get my license. I remember getting my picture taken. I remember getting the temporary piece of paper, that license that they give you. And then I remember driving my 1990 Geo Prism to tennis practice at Mason High School all by myself. I actually have a picture of the car right here. Oh, yeah. I know you're jealous. But the speedometer in that car only went up to 85, which is fine. You know, as a 7-year-old or as a 16-year-old, you don't need to go faster than that. But if I did, those doors were going to fly off. That's what it felt like. But the process of learning to drive for me was interesting because I am third of four kids, so we just had this steady rotation of used cars at our house. I mean, there was like, you could always pick one to drive, and I got to learn in this car most of the time. Pretty easy car to drive, but sometimes my dad would let me drive his car, and at that time in the early 2000s, this is what he drove, okay? This is not a joke. Ours was black, so it was even cooler than this. But this is a 1984 Lincoln Continental Mark VI. And my dad recently retired, and in case any of you were wondering, that wasn't from the mafia, okay? Like, my dad was not a mob boss, I don't think. He's a stand-up guy, had a steady job, took care of us, all that stuff. But looking back, it is still very hard for me to like even fathom that my dad would let me drive this car. I mean, this car was pristine. It was in amazing shape, but it was impossible to drive. I mean, it was like driving a boat with wheels. Like, if any of you in here need someone to drive a parade float, like, I'm your guy because I've got the experience. But see, every time I would get behind the wheel of this car, whether or not my dad was with me, I was so nervous. I'd move the seat up, I'd grip the wheel super tight, and I was not only nervous because it wasn't my car, I just didn't feel confident driving it at all. Like every time, if I was just going up to Meijer and back, like I would get out of the car and just be so tired because I'd be tense. I'd just be riddled with angst the entire time I would drive this thing. And looking back, I probably had more opportunities to drive it than I actually took because I just didn't want to deal with it. See, I think many of us, when we think about our lives as followers of Jesus, we feel like I did when I would drive that car. We lack confidence. We live in a state of doubt or uncertainty. We're so concerned about disappointing God that we actually don't enjoy our faith much at all. Is that how we should feel? And if it's not, what is the solution for us? We're currently in week 4 of a series we're calling Found, where we're just walking verse by verse through the book of Colossians. And last week, we hit 5 verses. And in those 5 verses, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, we saw 14 different attributes of Jesus. We were encouraged to take that tear off home and put it up somewhere where we would just be reminded every day this week of who Jesus is. And today, what we're going to do is we're just going to move on from that, and we're going to move into the next 3 verses. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 21, and we're just spending time in 3 verses today. But these 3 verses, they are packed full. So we're just going to go nice and slow through all these. But what we're going to see in this passage is that Paul moves away from who Jesus is, and then he moves into describing what Jesus did for us and why that matters. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 21, says this. It says, "Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions." Now, it's helpful for us to remember the context of who Paul is writing to. He's writing to a specific group of people here. And this letter was written to a group of Christians in the city of Colossae in the first century. This wasn't an open letter to the entire city. This was to followers of Jesus who existed in the church there. And what Paul does is he begins to talk about them in the past tense. And we know that he's doing that because he says once. So he's talking about who they used to be. And he says this, "Once you were alienated and hostile." Now, to be alienated, that just means to be estranged or to be separated from. And that word hostile means to be antagonistic or against something. Other translations of that word in the Greek can also mean enemy. If you're making the 65-mile trip east to Ann Arbor today, you're going to know what this is like. You're going to be in a hostile environment. You are the enemy if you are rooting for the Spartans today, which I am. Go green. Oh, I love it. See, what Paul is doing here, though, is he is telling them, hey, at one time, this is who you were. You were once separated from God, and you were his enemies. Now, while this was written to a very specific group of people in a specific context, this is actually a universal truth when it comes to humanity. The truth is that all of us, at one time, we were alienated. We were hostile toward God. We were enemies of him. And this alienation and hostility, it comes from a very specific place. It doesn't come from the little white lies that we tell. It doesn't come from changing a number here or there on our tax return. It doesn't come from the angry spats we have with our spouse. No, it comes from a deeply rooted sin nature. See, the problem with us isn't that we sin. It's that we are sinners at our core. And then what we do is we just live our lives. See, this all started in the very beginning in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and believe the lie that they knew what was better for them than God did. See, when that happened, everything changed. Sin entered the world. It entered humanity. And from that point on, every human being has been born with that same nature. We believe we know what's best for us. See, what's really interesting about this is that all of us are born into a human family, to human parents. But during that time, we were actually born outside of God's spiritual family. If you read through the Bible, other texts describe us as being spiritually dead. It's kind of like we're spiritual orphans in a way. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not without value. We are all made in the image of God. That means every man and every woman has value, but our posture in this life, when we're born, it's about us. It's because of our sin nature. If you don't believe me, I think the best evidence we have of this is 2-year-olds. Spend 5 minutes with one of them. They don't care about you. They don't care about God. It's all about them. So what Paul does here is he describes this. He's like, hey, this is who you were. But then he goes into talking about how that revealed itself. He says, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions. See, what happens is we have this sin nature that begins to affect other parts of us. It changes how we think. We begin to have these desires and these thoughts that are about us. And then when these thoughts and desires take shape, they become our actions. We begin to live in ways that are only about us, no one else. Us first, God second. Okay, I feel like we need to slow down for a second because it kind of feels like we went from 0 to 60, but we can thank the Apostle Paul for that. That's one verse in this book. But see, the thing is, we don't typically think about ourselves in this way. The thought we have is, okay, we're not that bad, right? Like, sure, I'm not perfect, Tony, but to say that I'm an enemy of God, that I am hostile in my mind, evil in my actions, I know some of us here this morning, we may not even be Christians. So you may be putting the logical puzzle pieces together in your mind, and you're saying, okay, so are you saying that's true of me right now? That's severe. Well, it is severe because sin is severe. It's a big deal. We see it over and over again in the Bible that sin is a big deal. See, how we define sin here at Riverview is this. It's whenever we fail to reflect the image of God in our nature, attitude, or our actions. So within that definition, we actually see that there is a standard that our lives are put up to. And the standard is not just being good enough to tip the scales. It's not to try to be ahead of the curve, to be better than most people. No, the standard is God himself. See, if there's any ways that we're unlike God in our nature, in the thoughts that we have and the actions that we take in this life, that's sin. And in order to see how we measure up, we need to look at the standard. We need to look at, okay, who is God then? Psalm 18, verse 30 says this. It says, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is pure. Psalm 147, verse 5. Our Lord is great, vast in power. His understanding is infinite. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. See, if we place our lives, our resume, over the standard of who God is, it never measures up. Because we see that we're not perfect. We're not infinite. In our understanding, we need help and counsel often. See, more often than I care to admit, I fail to reflect God's image in my nature, in my attitude, and in my actions. See, this is just what happens. And then in the book of Romans, we see in chapter 6, verse 23, that there is something we earn for that. The wages of sin is death. See, this is the trajectory of anyone in the world before becoming a follower of Jesus. But thankfully, God does not leave us to figure that out on our own. He provides us with an answer. It's in the very next verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 says this. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. See, what Paul did is he was talking about who the Colossians were, but now he moves into the reality of their current identity, and he does so with one word. It's the word but. There's a lot of big buts in the Bible, okay? This is one of the biggest right here. But now, right now, he has reconciled you. We see that word reconcile often. A lot of times it's in the context of relationships. You know, we hear it oftentimes in the context of a marriage. And sometimes we hear it in divorce. You know, oftentimes in a marriage when there's just so many issues and problems that come to light, individuals, they separate. And sometimes they actually just end the marriage. Sometimes when a divorce happens, you know, the couple will say, it was just irreconcilable differences. See, what they're saying there is that the problems in their relationship were so vast, so prevalent, so hurtful, we could not reconcile because of them. This is a tough thing that many, many people walk through today. See, but when it comes to us and God and the unreconciled relationship there, it's not mutual. It's not like, yeah, I did some things and man, God did some things and we couldn't work it out. Like, that's not it. It's all us. It's our sin. God is the perfect spouse. We are the ones with the mess. A few years ago, I remember Pastor James Granger teaching on marriage here at the Holt venue, and he said this. He said, thankfully, God will never look at us and say irreconcilable differences. He'll never say that. There is nothing we can do that would make God not want to be in relationship with us. He has done the work of reconciliation on our behalf. Well, what did he do? It's the rest of verse 22. Now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death. God reconciles us to himself through a someone. It's through Jesus Christ, his son. He came and he lived a perfect life and he died on a cross for our sin and then he resurrected from the dead, proving that he was God. And he did this for all of our sin, all of the things we've done against him. Remember who we were. We were alienated. We were hostile. We were enemies of God, but he walked toward us and acted. See, that reconciliation takes effect when we repent and we believe. Now, that word repent or repentance, that's just a Bible word that just means to change our direction. So what happens is we're going this way. We're living according to our sin nature and our desires, but we turn. We change our direction and we walk toward Jesus in faith. See, faith is the trust that what Jesus has done has actually solved our problem. Jesus is a reconciler. We see this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, where we were last week when it says this, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is incredibly good news. When you hear us say that word gospel at Riverview, this is what we're talking about. That word gospel, it just means good news. That reconciliation to God is available to us through Jesus. Have you been reconciled to God? Is that true of you? I remember when I was in high school and I first really heard this gospel message. And when I heard it, I remember feeling two things. First, well, I was ashamed and I was relieved. See, first, I was ashamed of who I was, ashamed of my sin and the brokenness that I had. I was ashamed of the lengths God had to go to deal with that. But at the same time, I was relieved. See, I was relieved that the gospel isn't, Tony, I will accept you when. I'll accept you when you clean up your act. You've got a lot of work to do. That's not what it is. The gospel is, I will accept you now. Right now. And then I'm going to work on you. See, that work that God does in us after we become followers of Jesus, that's called sanctification. That's the spiritual growing up that happens. And it's painful. God chips away at us. And he makes us more and more like Jesus as we grow older. See, he works on our sinful condition because we still have that sin nature that we lug around. But now we've got the Spirit, and the Spirit changes us. While we still deal with that sinful condition, something actually changes when we become followers of Jesus. Our position changes. We're positionally in Christ. Look at what it says in verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. See, if you're a follower of Jesus, that's true of you right now. Once separated from God, once an enemy, but now holy, faultless, and blameless. See, that word holy, that just means to be set apart, for a specific purpose. So when we believe, what happens is God takes ownership of our lives. We begin living for him, and he gives us a mission. We begin making him known to the world around us. He sets us apart for that. The word faultless there just means to be without blemish. Now, we need to understand that our lives here on this earth in our sinful condition will never be described in this way. We're never going to be without blemish in our conduct. But remember, positionally, we're in Christ. So while we struggle and wrestle with our sin, when God the Father looks at us, he sees his son, Jesus. He sees us as perfect. That word blameless is to be free from accusation. That is a glorious truth because we no longer have to self-protect. We don't have to justify ourselves because all of our sin, past, present, and future, is nailed to the cross. So what happens then is we live in confidence that as we struggle with our sin, as we stumble along the way, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for us. Whenever we sin, he's like, that one's on me. I've got that. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is true of you right now, holy, faultless, and blameless. Now, it seems like this would be a really logical end to this passage that Paul would write to these people, right? Hey, this is who you were, but now, because of the gospel, this is who you are, period. But if you look at the end of verse 22, there's not a period. There's a dash. So what that means is that there's more to this idea that Paul's going to build on. So let's read 22 and 23 together when it says this. Now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Have you ever had someone offer you something that seemed too good to be true? Maybe your college roommate's like, hey, I'm taking you to dinner. And you're thinking like, okay, Taco Bell. But he's like, no, Chipotle. So you're like, okay, this is great. And then you begin thinking about it and you're like, something's not right. This is so out of character for my roommate to do something like this. So in your mind, you're thinking, what's the catch? Okay, this free burrito is really going to be like $20 in gas money tomorrow. Like that's when it's going to come back. And what happens is you begin to doubt. See, that word if in verse 23, it seems to create doubt, doesn't it? So when you read those verses together, it seems like Paul is suggesting that there is something we can do or something we cannot do as followers of Jesus that would eventually cause God to say, you are no longer holy. You're no longer faultless or blameless before me. I am taking that from you. Is that true? See, this is the theological topic that we call eternal security. And the main question that sits underneath this topic is this: can a Christian lose their salvation? Here at Riverview, we believe the answer to that question is no. We believe the scripture is very clear on that if you are a follower of Jesus and that God has saved you, he will also keep you forever. This isn't just our idea. This actually comes from the Bible. In John chapter 10, Jesus was teaching, and he was teaching about himself as the good shepherd. And he says this in verse 28. He says, I give them eternal life, meaning those who would become his followers, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's talking to them, and he said this in chapter 4, verse 30. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. You know when you buy something from the grocery store and it's got that protective seal around it? That's kind of the picture here. Like, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're protected. We are secure in our faith. I think the most powerful example we have in the scripture of this is Romans chapter 8, verse 38, when it talks about this. It says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are a Christian, you're secure. You're in his hand. You can be confident in that reality. While we can be encouraged by that truth, there are some tough situations we walk through when it comes to this, right? What about the person in our life that we know, maybe a friend, maybe a family member who was once a Christian, but now is like, I'm not a Christian anymore. What about that? Well, I think in that situation, I think there's two things that can be true. The first one is this. Well, that person may have grown up in a Christian environment. Maybe they even said a prayer at some part of their life. They never actually repented of their sin and turned to Christ for forgiveness. So what that means is that their heart wasn't changed. They don't have the Holy Spirit. So that person actually is not a Christian. And all they're doing now is they're living more aligned with their heart and their sin nature. But the second thing that could be true is that that person actually is a Christian. But currently they're living in sin and disobedience to God. What's true there is that that person has the Holy Spirit. And what that means is that while they're currently pursuing sin, God in them will convict them of that. They will persevere in the faith. And that conviction will come by his word. It may come by God's people. It may come from the church. See, the solution for both of those people, it's actually the same. Point them to Jesus. Love them. Pray for them. Take opportunities to just hang out and be friends with them. Share your own faith struggles with them. What we see in the text is that we can be confident and secure in our eternal life with Christ. So when we understand that, what is Paul saying in verse 23? Let's go back. Let's go back to verse 22. Read it all together. Now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him, if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This is one of those times where we don't have the perfect English words that match the exact Greek, but in the language that Paul was writing this is, he is not expressing doubt. He's not expressing uncertainty here. He is confident that these Colossian Christians will remain grounded. They will remain steadfast in their faith. They will not shift away from the gospel because God has saved them. I really like what Lewis Radford wrote about this in his commentary. He says the Greek of this verse indicates not an uncertain prospect, but a necessary condition and an almost certain assumption. Paul is at once insistent and confident. They must continue, and he is sure that they will. I love that. He's at once insistent and confident. If you look at the language that Paul uses in this verse, it's really similar to the foundation of a house. You know, when you're looking to buy a house, like everything on the outside and inside can be great. You could have new floors, a new bathroom, new kitchen, maybe with one of those fridges that's got the window on it, you know, like all this cool stuff. But if the foundation is bad, it's not going to matter because a polar vortex is going to come or a windstorm is going to come in 3 hours, right? And then what's going to happen is that house is going to shift and it's going to move. Because the foundation is bad. See, in the first century when this letter was written, Colossae was a city that was in a region that experienced a lot of earthquakes. Shortly after these people received this letter, an earthquake actually hit the city. And it was never fully rebuilt back to what it was. So it's with that in mind, Paul encourages them, stand strong. Do not shift away from this gospel you've heard. And they would do that by remembering that the foundation of their Christian life, it's not their works. It's not their good days. No, it's Jesus. It's what he has done for them. I want all of us to do something this morning. I'm going to ask all of you a question. I'm not going to have you shout them out because that would be chaos. What I want you to do, though, is I want you to write down your answer. So you've got pens on the chairs in front of you. This is just going to be a one-word answer to this question. You can maybe write it in your phone, write it in a notebook somewhere. But here's the question. What one word would you use to describe your faith right now? What one word would you use to describe your faith right now? Would it be a word that we see in verse 23, a word like grounded, steadfast, strong? Or would it be something different? Is it a word like shaky, strained, crumbling? If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I'd still encourage you to do this. Maybe you just write down none, non-existent, maybe searching. See, whatever that answer is, I want you to write it down somewhere. And I want us to do this because I think it's a really helpful practice to reflect, to think about where we're at. And some of us don't naturally do this. Like, I don't naturally do that. I need reminders. I need people to ask me the question. So if you're like me, you're welcome because I just asked you the question. But see, once you've done that, I don't want that to just live in your Bible, and I don't want you to not talk about that with someone. I want you this week to have a conversation, maybe with your spouse, a close friend, roommate, someone in your life group. And what I want you to do is I want you to share, hey, this is what I wrote down, and this is why. See, if that word is something like confident or strong or steadfast, like, why is that? That's going to be an encouraging answer, right? But even if the word was shaky or strained or crumbling, that is going to be an encouraging conversation because that person is going to have an opportunity to love you, pray for you, share truth with you, just listen to you. If the word you wrote down was none or non-existent, I would still encourage you to talk about someone with that. What about Jesus is hard for you to believe? In God's grace to me, I had the opportunity to spend a lot of time in these three verses the past couple weeks, and I needed it. I needed it because the word I wrote on my tear-off is tested. That's my word. And I wrote that because lately, I've just felt really stretched in my faith. And with that stretching has really come this temptation to just coast along. See, recently I felt tired. I felt frustrated. I felt anxious about a lot in my own life with Christ. And instead of going to the scripture, or instead of spending time venting to God in prayer, because he can take it, instead of talking with other people about it, what I've done sometimes is I just retreat. I say, hey, I'll deal with this on my own. I don't want to talk about this with anybody. That's not the right approach. I needed the reminder that while my faith has been tested in this season, the foundation of my spiritual life is not me. It's not my works. It's not my good days. It's not my bad days. It's all Christ. It's in his finished work for me. And you know what? That gives me confidence. We need a confident faith. And what I mean by that is that our confidence does not come by the strength in which we hold on to Christ, but the strength in which Christ holds on to us. When we may be in a season where our faith is shaky, strained, crumbling, we need to remember no one will snatch us out of his hand. He has us. That truth alone gives us confidence, and it also gives us peace. See, it's in those moments we need to remember the gospel, that all of us were alienated. We were hostile. We were his enemies. But in his grace to us, he loved us enough to say, I want you. Believe in me. I've done the work of reconciliation for you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Too often we think that the gospel only matters when we become Christians. See, but what I've been saying to myself over and over again lately is that I will never graduate from the gospel. There's never a point in my life where I'm gonna say, okay, that's who Jesus is, that's what he did, but now what? No, every day it's Jesus. It's the strength and the peace he provides us as we rest in him. See, the gospel, it doesn't only save us from our sin, it's the fuel of our sanctification. It's what we need as we grow and we wrestle with the challenges of this life. God will sustain us. So what would this have meant for the Colossians, for the people Paul was writing this to? Well, they were a church where some of them were drifting. They were hearing false teaching about Jesus, and they were beginning to believe it. Paul knew that they needed to remember that God alone was sustaining them through Jesus in their faith. That was their hope. It was nothing else. When I think back to that Lincoln Continental my dad would let me drive, I had a lot of moments where I lacked confidence behind the wheel. But not every moment in that car was like that. To this day, that is still my favorite car I've ever been in, hands down. But see, the times I most enjoyed were the moments where I wasn't driving. It's when I was sitting in the front seat, windows down, next to my dad. You know, I think that's actually a better picture of what it's like to follow Jesus. When God saves us, he doesn't hand us the keys and say, "You got to be careful now. Don't scratch it. I can take those keys away from you." No, what actually happens is we give the keys to him. We move out of the driver's seat and we let God take us to places we would never go ourselves. And the best part of that, God's driving. He's taking us there. He is with us the whole time. And what we do is we sit next to him. We follow him and we enjoy the ride. So what does this mean for us? It means that whatever word you wrote down today, you can have confidence that God is with you in it. As a follower of Jesus, you can live in confidence that whatever season you're in, whatever situation you're dealing with, wherever you are is where you need to be, because that is where God has you today. We can walk through the challenges of this life confident that God is with us and that he will remain with us forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, first, I just want to thank you for this timely text I needed in my own life. God, the truth of the gospel, that once I was an enemy. I was hostile toward you. I was evil in the ways that I was living, but now you have reconciled me to you. That is a glorious truth. God, I thank you that that is a truth for us. That God, you died for us while we were your enemies. God, I also thank you for the security you give us. That God, the strength of our faith, that we can have confidence because of what you have done, not in what we have done. God, I know many of us in this room today, we may have written down a word that just, it's not strong. It's not confident. But God, I pray that you work in these conversations, in these times where we're reflecting on that, but then we're then going to the truth of the scripture to be reminded that our confidence is in you and your accomplished work on the cross alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.